We're going to think about the word of God now. Bart has read John chapter 1, quite a few verses in it. We're just going to ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we thank you for this moment to turn aside to your word and to concentrate on these glories of your salvation, of the Son of God on the plan of salvation. And when Jesus Christ came down and became flesh and dwelt among us, and we pray as we meditate upon this and think of him, that every facet or several of them may fill our hearts and our minds with joy and with praise. We ask it in his dear name. Amen. When I was a child, one of the popular presents was a kaleidoscope. These little tubes with sort of in one end a glass and sort of mirrors, and then little sort of plastic pieces that made parts for making these designs. I never had a kaleidoscope, so I've had a deprived childhood. But when I got hold of a kaleidoscope, and you could look at it and just hold it towards the light and see these particular patterns, and every time you turn the tube, you get a different pattern. You never, ever have the same pattern twice. So you've millions and millions of designs or patterns from the kaleidoscope. And this is the same with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much about the wonder of who he is and his person, his being, his incarnation, the story that we remember at Christmas. But there is so much, so many facets that maybe we've not got yet discovered, and we have yet to discover. And so we're going to think about a few of these this morning. And the first one, if you've got the notes, we're thinking about the Lamb of God, as he was introduced by John the Baptist. When John saw him this particular day, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." John 1:29, first of all, and then that was John 1:35. So the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this, of course, is a very popular Old Testament idea about the Lamb of God. The Jews would not need any explanation. If you used it today, for Preston, for example, we've got the Lamb as a sort of symbol of Preston. You've got the PP, which might stand for Proud Preston, or it could stand for Prince of Peace. And the Lamb there is a symbol on the ensign of Preston. But the Jews would need no explanation whatsoever as to what the Lamb meant, because of their sacrificial system. And then because of the Passover Lamb, which every year the blood of the Lamb was shed at the Exodus, the directions were given for lambs and animals to be killed, and the blood to be collected, and then for the blood to be daubed on the lintels of the door and the doorposts. And when the angel of death came over in that 10th plague, when I see the blood, the Lord has said, I will pass over, and the blood will shield you, the blood will keep you. And those who didn't have the blood, even an Israelite who disobeyed and thought he could manage without the blood, obviously there would be death in his house. And there was death in the palace of the Egyptians. There was death everywhere because they weren't protected by the blood. So when John sees Jesus coming, look, the Lamb of God, it's absolutely obvious to every Jew that this has an idea of sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb being shed. And then we get it sort of all over the Old Testament. We get it in the Genesis story of Abraham, and when he was tested and he had to take Isaac, and Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. He wasn't told at that time, but they were going to Mount Moriah, and this sacrifice was going to be offered. And he said to the servants, Genesis 22, verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, that was faith in a sense, because he was told that Isaac was to be sacrificed. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went up together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, to Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So it seems that up to this moment, Isaac didn't know he was going to be the sacrifice. And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And you know, of course, that Isaac was there and he was going to be the actual sacrifice. And as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his chest and offer him, the Lord said, stop. And the Lord tested him. And this occurs in, Paul mentions it in Romans, the faith of Abraham, that he believed that God would even raise him from the dead had he killed him. So we've got John the Baptist and the Lamb. We've got Abraham and the Lamb. A good friend of mine who used to come to La Gomera regularly and visit us and help us, and most of the music that I use on the radio program, he got me from the USA, Gabby or Gabriel Negron. And he was in New York City, and an evangelist came up to him with some little cards, like I've got these cards with sort of verses on, and it was like a card with a picture of the good shepherd holding a lamb in his arms. And this evangelist came up to Gabby and he just said to him, who do you think that lamb is? And Gabby said, well, that's me. He just answered like that, that's me. And he said, well, that's why the Lord came. The Lord came for you, so that you can be the little lamb that he looks after, and the lamb that he will tend to. And so we've got this wonderful idea of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle had a massive congregation. They had room for about 5,000 or 6,000 south of the river. But there were many, many times when the crowds who wanted to listen could not fit into the tabernacle. And quite frequently he was preaching at the Crystal Palace, which was one of the new Victorian establishments, and it would hold 23,000, and he preached several times in the Crystal Palace. And on one particular occasion, he mustn't have been there before, but he wanted to test the acoustics. There's no microphones, of course. And so he thought if he went earlier in the day to sort of just look at the place, the inside, and check the acoustics and see how his voice sounded. He had a very, very strong voice, obviously, to reach 23,000 people. But he went to the Crystal Palace during the day and he thought he'd test. So what does he say? Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. No, he doesn't. He cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what that was his test in Crystal Palace. Not knowing that it wasn't completely empty, that there's a workman there sort of in the rafters or on some scaffold or doing something. And this workman suddenly heard this sort of booming voice cry out this verse, John 1, verse 29. This man who later came to Christ. It's called Spurgeon's shortest sermon, John 1, 29. And so how wonderful. In Matthew 1:21, it says he will save his people from their sins. In Isaiah 53, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And a statement of Spurgeon that I think is absolutely sublime. Spurgeon stated in another sermon that the lamb is the answer to the enigma of providence. I might mention that later. But this this statement, everything that we find difficult, that God allows, as it were, in the world, his providence, and the providence, you could say, is the invisible hand of God working in the world and in the church. But the Lamb is the answer to the enigma of providence, the things we don't quite understand. The next idea is the Lord of glory, and this appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. And it's something that Paul said when he's just mentioning, it's almost an aside, and he's just mentioning the way that God plans things, the way that men do, and the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. If we start at verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And then it's this verse, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I think that is the most amazing statement. There was some monumental ignorance in the people surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ignorant. And what did they do to the Lord of glory? And Jesus is here called the Lord of glory. Psalm 24 also mentions the King of glory. Who is the King of glory? And we know, of course, that all the Psalms can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? That all 150 Psalms, some way or other, Christ is seen in these Psalms. And he's the fulfillment of the Psalms. So the King of glory, Psalm 24, there he is. He is the King of glory. Now, I found a comment of Lloyd Jones on this. If my technology here works any good, and just see if it does work. Yes, and because it's on my Kindle, and it's the readings from Lloyd Jones, and it's called Walking with God Day by Day. So they choose a number of his writings, and he's commenting on this. So the AV, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And he's saying that this is the mystery of the incarnation, and it's this which causes men to stumble. Let no one imagine that this is something simple. There is a mystery in the incarnation, the fact that Jesus became flesh, that God became flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which we can say quite honestly that had we been standing with the crowd when he was making this claim, we would have felt immediately and instinctively that there was something exaggerated. We would have felt that the claim that he was the one to whom all things had been committed, that he was the controller of the destinies of the universe, was impossible. This was Jesus' teaching and his hearers. There is an apparent contradiction. He was arrested in apparent weakness, and yet he said that all things were in his hands. That is why people found it difficult to believe his claim. There was such weakness, being taken to the cross, the crown of thorns, being slapped across the face, being treated like this. And yet here we have the one who could call legions of angels to his aid. But we've got the Lord of glory. And we've got the plan that the Lord of glory was crucified and he was there for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And it's so wonderful, it's so marvelous. Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And then we've already sung Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a saviour. What a beautiful hymn. Guilty, vile and helpless we, a spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be, hallelujah. What a saviour. And so we've got to the Man of Sorrows in Isaiah 53. And this is where, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies with every one of us. I don't know you all. I know some of you and have done for a few years. But your most difficult sort of problems, the things that are really the hardest, the things that you sort of battle with or you wonder why or how come God allowed this. And I love the Hebrew spiritual, which says nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And nobody knows that Jesus. And because he is the Man of Sorrows, Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. One man who was seeking God started at Genesis chapter 1. And started reading the Bible through. I would never advise a person to start at Genesis 1:1 to find the Lord. I'd say start at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Start at John. But this man started at Genesis 1:1 seeking the Lord. And he read right up to Isaiah 53, verse 5, until by his wounds we are healed, and he found the Saviour. Hundreds and hundreds of pages in our Bible, but it took him that long to sort of get there to find the Saviour. I've been listening to some other Zoom meetings twice a week, on a Tuesday and on a Saturday. And on a Saturday, there's been some called Real Lives. It's Real Lives, so there's two L's. reallives.net, N-E-T, and there's all these testimonies on, and there was one last night, this man, this Welshman, Chris James, I think, and how he came as a rugby player, how he came to Christ. But a few weeks ago, well, Christmas time, there was this Maureen Greaves, and it was her testimony. And it was Christmas Eve, and her husband was going to the local church to play the organ. So it was a sort of midnight service. So he was going out sort of 10:30 around that time for an 11 o'clock service. And there were these two sort of youths or young men with sort of handles of sort of pickaxe handles or something like the size of a sort of a baseball bat or something like this, and they clogged the service. He was the organist, and so it's called Murder on Christmas Eve. And this Maureen Greaves, it's her testimony. It's her testimony of hearing the news and these men and everything else. And a man of sorrows, suddenly two thugs for no reason at all attack him on the way to play his Christmas Eve service, to play the organ, and within a few hours he was dead. And the wonderful thing was that immediately she forgave the attackers. She was talking to the TV people or the media, and she forgave the attackers. And couldn't understand, obviously, why these things were happening, why they were allowed to happen. But she knew something of the Man of Sorrows. It wasn't just a phrase in Isaiah 53. It was something that had entered into her life and into her situation. And how wonderful that the Man of Sorrows was able to identify with her, was able to feel her sorrows and to empathize with what she was going through. And then we've got this one in John chapter 4, and the story of the Samaritan woman. And we've got the Lord Jesus as the Savior of the world. First of all, he shares with her by the well. He asks for a favor. He asks for a drink. He's talking to a woman. He's talking to someone of a different race. There's all these sort of barriers that the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes. And then the people, of course, of the town hear about this. Many of the Samaritans from that town, this is John 4:39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him and urged him to stay with them, he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And this is Christ. And Christ is such an able Savior. He's such an adequate Savior. He's such a wonderful Savior. And John Stott wrote some time ago, saying that Christianity is now 80% non-white and that Jesus Christ is the most able and the most adequate Savior. There is no other person among the leaders of world religions who is anything like the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the same league. Of course, you've got the resurrection from the dead, and you've got the fact that Jesus Christ appeals to everyone, not just people in Asia or people in North Africa, but people throughout the world, people in North Korea that's been mentioned in the prayer this morning, people in China, Vietnam, Argentina, France, wherever you care to mention. Christ is the wonderful Savior. I remember when we'd been living in Liberia, and I've mentioned Liberia, where we went on the trip with Paul, and I was visiting a town a few kilometers, an hour or so away from Liberia, called Tandil. And we were in this kitchen of this woman, and she started sort of giving her testimony. And I could understand enough Spanish, I could follow the testimony and so on. And it just came to me that, and I said to her, I said, "Well, what you've said is so absolutely amazing that you're here in South America. You've Spanish sort of Argentine sort of a history and your life here as a Latin sort of person. And I'm in your kitchen here in Tandil. And you're speaking about exactly the same Savior that I came to know in Preston in England." Exactly the same Savior she was talking about. It's another part of the world. It's different traditions. It's different, a different lifestyle. It's just totally different in so many ways. And yet the message is exactly the same. And when I came to Christ, and a woman called Leo, Leo Wilson, she was called then. She's called Ashworth now because she remarried after her husband died. But Leo came to Preston and shared the gospel with me and wanted to help me out of Jehovah's Witnesses to find Christ. And there was hours and hours and hours of conversation with the Jehovah's Witnesses, arguing about doctrine, arguing about the Trinity, actually, and other things, Armageddon and all these things that they sort of discuss and argue. But Leo said to me this one sentence this was the most significant thing that she said to me in all that conversation. David, you have a religion, but you need a savior. And that was it. I needed Jesus. I didn't need the Watchtower. Selling Watchtower magazines couldn't save me, although I thought it could. But what I needed was a savior. I needed someone who could take my sin and bear my sin and bring me to know the Lord. Of course, we've got pluralism in Britain now. We've got all these religions, and even the London mayor is a Muslim. And we've got people in the cabinet and in high places in Britain with other religions. We've got this pluralism. That, by the way, is the reason why we've not had been called to a day of prayer during the pandemic. Because, which God do you call on? Do you call on the Muslim God? Do you call on the Christian God? Do you mention Christ? Do you not mention Christ? And all these things. So by the pluralism, instead of being a Christian country and sort of sticking to that, you invite all these other gods. So all these other gods want to sort of chip in. It's like Nehemiah and the building of the temple. These people wanted to help. The other people want. He said, oh, no, if your faith, if your trust in the living God is not the pure one, you can't help in the building of the temple. Because if you help in the building of the temple, once it's up, you'll want to organize the sort of worship of the temple, which you can't do. So you see, we've got pluralism all over the place in Britain and in many, many countries. And yet we've got John chapter 14, verse 6, the most non-PC verse in the Bible, probably non-politically correct. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that if he's the way, these other sort of ideas and inventions and prophets and what have you are not the way. In fact, John 10, it says they're thieves and robbers. They didn't die for the sheep. If Jesus didn't die for you and for your sins, well, you tell me, well, who did and who could? Because nobody else did and nobody else could die for your sins, because they would have to be perfect, utterly perfect themselves. Even to die for their own sins, so they couldn't die for mine. So Buddha or Muhammad and all these people, they couldn't even die for their own sins, let alone for mine. So Jesus has to be the savior, the only savior available, who can die for our sins and bear our sins away like this Lamb of God and bring us into the presence of God. So he's wonderful. As the Lamb of God, he's tender. As the Lord of glory, he's awesome. As the man of sorrows, it is just pitiful. The crown of thorns smashed into his head, the blood running down his face. But as the Savior, he is wonderful. And finally, the reading we had at the beginning from the early verses of John, and the incarnation. And we need to meditate it. I've been meditating on the incarnation the whole of December, and not just sort of just before Christmas, but weeks and weeks before if I can, and thinking what it meant. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, through him all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So that tells us right at the start that Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, because Jesus was not created by Jehovah and became the first creation. They were together. Through him, all things were made. It's not all things minus himself. It's through him all things were made. But then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, incarnation, I think it's a Latin incarnare, and carne in Spanish is flesh or meat. A place that sells meat at butchers is called carniceria, carne. So the carne, it's the flesh, the Word becoming flesh. and Jesus Christ being born and becoming the God-man. They had songs of praise, had a sort of your favorite carol. It was sung, it became sort of the top 10, O Holy Night. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Saviour's birth. Beautiful carol, and it's been voted number one. And it was written originally in French. And so Andrea Bocelli was singing it. I think you could get it on YouTube if you wanted to see it again, O Holy Night, and listen to it. But the words were coming up in French, and he was, I think, singing in French or singing part in English. But as I saw the words in French, it came down, the God-man has descended. It's sort of homme Dieu, something like that. In Spanish, it would be hombre Dios. The God-man has descended. The incarnation means, does it dawn on us? Do we actually realize this? That Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. It sort of sometimes trips off our tongue and we say the miracle of the incarnation, but this is what it was. Wesley has a wonderful line in one of his hymns where he says, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And so the word made flesh is absolutely unimaginable, that God came down and became a human being. And that's what the Christian message is. I read recently, it's an Every Day with Jesus, Selwyn Hughes, and it's last year, November, December 2020, but he's talking about a missionary in Asia. And whatever this missionary said to the people that he was trying to win, he talked about the teachings of Jesus and sharing biblical truths, turning the other cheek, going the second mile. And they'd say, but our sacred books tell us that we are to be like sandalwood, which when smitten by an axe pours its perfume upon the very axe that smites it, and so on. And whatever he said, they said, oh, our teachers teach us something similar. But he said, then it dawned on him that one of the greatest differences between the Christian faith and the other religions lies in the fact that God became a real human being. And when he began to talk about the incarnation, he noticed the people's interest was aroused. Those who became Christians told him later, our religion contains many words, but we have nothing to equal a word become flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ is in a league of his own. And I trust that this morning, maybe all of us are sure and certain and positive that we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a religion, it's a Savior. We have come to know him. We've asked him into our lives, and he's become our Lord. He's become our Savior, and he's been directing our lives, and he is the only Savior, the Word made flesh. It's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, as Paul said to Timothy. But how very, very wonderful to know that the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lord of glory came for us. And this is what we celebrate. And this is what we sing and shout.